Well, good morning. Can you tolerate a little more Sermon on the Mount? Okay. As you know, we're creeping. We're going pretty slow. So far, besides looking at the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, we spent some time, 3 weeks actually, in the Beatitudes. Then we looked at Jesus' call. He uses two images, salt, light, and also uses leaven, another place, relating us to the larger world as his followers. Last week, we looked at Rabbi Jesus as an interpreter of the law who does something called halakha, which is to take the law and to explain or to interpret it what it means. So the next section of the Sermon on the Mount is actually an extended section of six different items where Jesus uses halakha to reinterpret the law on specific items. And so we kind of begin that today. These are called antitheses, and they're called that because they have this sort of opposite kind of back and forth. And here he's interpreting very specific points of the law. Each follows this pattern. You've heard it said of old, but I say to you. So the idea is there's a teaching. It's from Torah. That teaching is understood in a certain way in his culture. There are people like the Pharisees and others who are teaching certain things about this, but Jesus has a kind of a new halakha, a new interpretation. And as we see today, it is pretty radically different. Again, as we said earlier, his goal is not to do away with the law or to negate it. His goal is really to interpret its meaning for his day and time and through that and onto our day and time. There's going to be six total. Each one's going to give an interpretation of a specific line item of the Torah. Several of these actually come from the Ten Commandments. Each is going to place his teaching in direct contrast with the teaching. And so we have that formula, you've heard it said. So part of that is, some people are teaching you this, but I want to say this to you. So there's a contrast there between that. Each one, we're going to affirm the law, but we're also going to radicalize the law in a way that we have not seen before in the Jewish tradition. And that's very true today. So we're going to kind of take it at bits and pieces. We're going to look at where he reaffirms the law, and then where he reinterprets it, and then he has an application for that. So we begin in verse 21, where the laws are affirmed. You have heard that it was said of those to those of ancient times, so this is clearly a reference way back, would be to the Torah, you shall not murder. Have you heard that one before? And you know it's not kill, but it's murder. We looked at that when we looked at the Ten Commandments. Literally, you shall not kill unlawfully outside the law. And there are places where you do take life within the law. And then he adds, this is another quote from a different scripture, whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. Not only is it wrong, there is an accountability. There is a punishment there for that. Now, the reference is very, very clear. We all understand it, and people living in the generation of Jesus would have clearly understood this. They know where it comes from. There's no surprises here at all. He's referencing the Torah, and more specifically, he's referencing the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, one of those commandments being the commandment, you shall not murder. He then addresses a second scripture, which is not as well known to us, whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. Jewish tradition, and we see this in the law, throughout the law, we have things that are prohibited, and very often they're accompanied with punishments or consequences if we were to violate that. So in the case of murder, there is a specific punishment for that. And the rule is one that you know. It's called the Lex Talionis, life for life. You heard that before? Okay, it's very familiar. It's in Scripture. The punishment for taking a human life would be a human life, okay? Life for life. And this actually goes back to the Exodus chapter 21 that follows the Sermon on the Mount. You shall give a life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And this is actually a law of kind of proportionality. The idea is that somebody does not take an eye and then you take their life. The idea is to limit retribution. So it needs to be proportional. The consequences need to be proportional to the initial act that was done. Jesus may actually be also referring to another portion of the law, that it's a portion of the law that actually lines this out in a little bit more detail. And it's actually found in Numbers 35, actually 16, 17, 18, 19. It goes on for a long while. The murderer shall be put to death, making it very, very clear. Now, what's interesting is in this passage, the murderer shall be put to death is repeated 11 times. Just bam, 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 bam. And the idea is all situations. There's no situation that falls out this. If you take a life is expected. There are no ifs, there are no ands, there are no buts. And so by the time you finish the 11, you get the idea, yeah, I think we got the idea here. It stands. Almost every conceivable set of circumstances in their world is covered. Now, having affirmed the law and the Torah, Jesus now is going to move on. And this is the new part, to give his interpretation, his halakha of what that would mean in his day and time. And so we get verse 22, and this is going to take the law in a way that we do not see in the Old Testament, maybe except in the prophet Jeremiah. You have heard, but I say to you, okay, what does he have to say? Well, if you're angry with your brother or sister, you're liable to the judgment of lex talionis. Ouch. If you insult your brothers, would somebody please communicate this to Washington? Okay, God. If you insult your brother or sister, you'll be liable to the council. That's to come before a court and be judged because of that. If you say, and that, well, actually the Hebrew and the Greek is raka, you fool or you idiot, you will be liable. Ooh. Now, I've not seen that in the Old Testament, have you? This is a game changer. This halakha is basically a pretty darn radical shift. Now, all of the antitheses that we're going to look at, we're going to look over the next few weeks, all six of them, they're all dealing with the second tablet of the Ten Commandments, which is to say they deal with human relationships. There's nothing here about ritual or about religious acts or stuff like that. It's all about relationships, about human relationships. And it's going to end in the Sermon on the Mount with a reaffirmation of another Old Testament scripture, which is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, the great commandment of love, which also is found in the Torah. In all of these, Jesus seems to be making the same point. We get introduced to it today, but whereas next week we turn to adultery, same kind of thing goes on. We turn to another topic 2 weeks from now, same kind of thing is going on. He appears to be saying you can't really address things like murder and adultery and the things the Ten Commandments are about. You cannot really address those if all you're going to deal with is the outer expression. By the time somebody has killed someone, are there some other things that have already happened prior to that? And most of us would say, sure, yeah. There are things that lead up to that, you know. What leads to violence and road rage? Generally, there's some interesting things kind of go on. Hand gestures, statements, you know, and then it can wind up in violence, okay? In other words, behavior is not the root of the problem. It's what we see at the end. So there seems to be an attempt here to say, can we get behind the act to what maybe motivated the act, to what maybe is causing the act? This specific antithesis about murder, Jesus very clearly is referencing the Ten Commandments. He's referencing the Decalogue. But his teaching is that we're not dealing just with the act of violence. And it's very, very interesting because in this teaching, Jesus actually doesn't reference the act. He skips it, and he moves right behind to what lies behind that. Yeah. The outward act would be the taking of life. He bypasses it. He does not even address it, which, by the way, in Jewish tradition is very unusual to not deal with the topic, but simply to put the topic to the side and say, okay, let's get behind the topic, and let's talk about what really is going on here. He directs his attention toward the underlying motivation. In this case, he specifically mentions anger as being an issue. Is there a connection between anger? Yeah, I think most of us would know, yeah. There, you know, anger out of control can lead you a certain direction. He also targets a couple of behaviors. One is hurling insults. Can that get out of control? That can get out of control. And by the way, can you get somebody worked up on that? Yeah. You have to tell some people sometime with road rage, there's some people who feel, you're not one of them, I'm sure, feel safe in their car. So feel like you can say things to other people who are in other cars when they cut you off or something, you know. And the other he identifies there is just simply name calling. The kinds of things that even 2,000 years ago might lead down a road that might wind up in an act of physical violence, maybe even the taking of life. Now, later in Matthew, Jesus is going to do this same kind of thinking again in a different scripture, so I thought it might be interesting to look at this. This is all the way into 15, where the Pharisees are concerned about behavior, what you see. Specifically, they're concerned about food and things like that. And Jesus teaches this. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This is what defiles. Not food, not anything outside. It's what's inside you that defiles. For out of the heart come evil intentions, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander, Ten Commandment type stuff. These are what defile a person. So it's that same kind of thinking. We're moving out of the act, behind the act, into what might lie behind the act. Now, on all of the antitheses, we're going to spend about 5-6 weeks on this, Jesus consistently does not focus on the outward act. Consistently, he wants to move off the act, move behind, and talk about what's going underneath. What is it that will actually lead to somebody doing an act of violence? Shifting it from the act of killing to the attitude to about the other person. So what the root seems to be here is that behind the act, even behind the hurling curses and insults and name-calling, there's an attitude towards another human being. And Jesus seems to be getting at this attitude that we have towards another human being. Do we view these other people with hostility, or we view them with love? And of course the answer is both. You know, we do both all the time. Now, little thing here. If you insult, it's very interesting. Any of y'all use the NRSV? That's the Bible most of us use, I think. It chooses to edit out the word, which is interesting. The King James and the NIV both preserve the insult in the original language. It's not an insult that most of us would even recognize. It's the word raka. Have you heard that before? Okay. It's not what you would enjoy being called by someone else, okay? If anyone says to his brother raka, you're answerable to the Sanhedrin, to the council. You can be hauled up on charges. It literally means dimwit or featherbrain. You know? This translation, actually, the accurate we know because it gets reinforced by a second word. The CEB translates it as you idiot. But we have this second word a little bit later in the text where Jesus circles back and deals with it again. And he uses this word, morose, and from which we get this wonderful word, moron. Okay, so you idiot, you're moron. Now, I want to think that we've actually upped the game in the last 2,000 years because I think we got insults that go a lot beyond this. But apparently these were actually items that were being done, and Jesus seems to be kind of concerned about how that runs. What they have in common is that they devalue the other person as a person. I think the language we use today is they objectify. They turn a person into a thing. And we can do, we can treat things in ways that we would never want to be treated as a person. Again, our national dialogue with each other seems to recently, this has been observed by a lot of people, we seem to be doing this in spades at the moment. Now, it's interesting because there is one other place where the teaching of Jesus, something similar is found. Not in the Old Testament, but in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And these Dead Sea Scrolls are roughly contemporary with the time of Jesus. So it appears that Jesus' teaching is not totally out there all by itself. But during this time, there was a lot of discussion about how to handle anger. In particular, you've heard of the Qumran community? One of the really great finds in Cave 1 was this thing called the rule of community. This was actually a document which said that we as a community of Essenes out at Qumran, in order to exist as a community, we need to do certain things. We need to treat people in certain ways. And apparently, they were not immune from the stuff that Jesus was dealing with. So we have this little item I lift up. No one should speak to his fellow in anger. Now, you don't say that unless what's going on. Yeah, even in the Qumran community, this is a group of priests. group of priests out there cursing each other, okay? Muttering, okay, not that we would ever do that, or spiteful intent. So here's a community that's contemporary with Jesus, of Jews, basically geographically, same area Jesus is, and they're dealing with the same kind of issue. Here, though, it seems to be focusing more on the conduct, but it's still flagging it. Now, as is true in much of his teaching, Jesus' teaching, again, we're going to beat this in the ground, seems to want to get behind this. What's going on? What's going on behind the scenes? What's motivating it? What is driving this kind of thing? Jesus appears to see it as grounded in the way we think about other people. Do we value them? Are they people created in the image of God? Do they have sacred worth? Or are they just things we can just lambast any kind of way we want to? Do they have our respect, or do they have our lack of respect? Now, this moves Jesus on to a practical application, which is to say, okay, given that the law says this, given that Jesus says that the real issues are internal, he has some practical advice for his generation, which is interesting. This one actually gets quoted a lot. Mennonite communities, I think, actually lived this one out, if I remember correctly, and other communities. When you're offering your gift to the altar, in this case, the temple was still going, so it would be when you bring your sacrifice up, but then later, this would have application when the temple is gone, just when you're going to make an offering to God. If on the way up you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, is it possible in your life there might be at least one? Okay, I'm thinking, I just ran out of fingers, okay? Leave your gift there before the altar, and then go. And what are you to do? First, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. That's interesting. Because what have we just connected? Morality, ethics, and faith. Just like the Ten Commandments do. God and people. There's a connection here. Don't be trying to get right with God if you can't even get right with people. There's a clear connection there. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're on the way to court with him. Now, this is wise counsel. Or your accuser may hand you over to the judge. I know this may hurt the legal profession a little bit, but wouldn't it be nicer if we could work it out prior to going to court? Wouldn't that be nice? Again, some people do, some people don't. And the judge will then give you, let's back it up here, because there's a staircase here. Your accuser will hand you to the judge. The judge will hand you to the guard, assuming you've been convicted. The guard will throw you in the prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you paid the last penny. Sounds like debtor's prison, doesn't it? You know, so it's kind of hopeless at this point, you know. Now, again, no parallel accounts in the other Gospels, including this one in killing. But it's interesting that Luke preserves this last story as a separate sort of teaching. So we'll flip over to Luke for just a second here. Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? Thus, when you go to your accuser before a magistrate, on the way make an effort to settle the case, or you may be dragged before the judge, and the judge hands you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. Make sense? Clearly the same teaching, but without the first part. Okay. What's his counsel? Wouldn't it be nice if we could work it out prior to violence? Wouldn't it be nice if we could just recognize that there are things that lead up to this, and if maybe the onus fell on us to be the ones to reconcile, not to the other? That seems to be the teachings here. I know if you're like me, a lot of times you're waiting for the other person to say, I'm sorry. You can wait a long time, okay? You know, what happens if we're proactive and we get involved in this? You know, it's so important. He says it twice. First, go be reconciled. Then he adds that, come to terms quickly. Teaching seems to be placing on us the responsibility for reconciliation. Paul will later say that Jesus gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what we're about. That's our job description as disciples of Christ, to seek reconciliation. We're called to take the initiative to go to the other, to seek to be reconciled. Will it always work? No. But does that get us out from under the obligation to try? No, it does not. Yeah. It's practical. If someone has something against you, it would probably be wise to be proactive. It would probably be wise to diffuse the situation if it can be diffused before it's escalated to the point where it can't be diffused. But it's interesting that Jesus sees this not just as a practical issue, but it's a religious issue. And this actually comes out several times in his teaching. If we desire to be reconciled with God, we need to first be reconciled to others. All that about the offering. Don't let it fester. Don't let it grow. If you can, head it off before it escalates. Overcoming the alienation, overcoming the hostility is more important than all that religious stuff that we seem to find so important. This antithesis affirms the urgency of reconciliation. Before we are judged by God, to be reconciled with God, we have to be reconciled with neighbor. By the way, remember the Lord's Prayer we said earlier? Do you remember that little phrase in there? It's got some teeth in it. Forgive us as we forgive. The implication is, if I don't forgive, I can't ask for forgiveness. So this seems to be a pretty consistent teaching in the life of Jesus. So next week, we're just simply going to drop down to the next antithesis, which is on the issue of adultery, and then Jesus actually throws into that the related issue of divorce in that society and what's going on there. Again, we got time. Would you like to kick this around a bit? Yes. Without help. Yeah. There's even a scripture where Jesus says, with the issue of wealth, different issue, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Forget all the rationalizations about there being a gate in Jerusalem named the needle, which never existed. Can you get a camel that through something that big? And it says, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So I think that's consistent with the teaching. But there's this whole thing, Jesus said also in the Sermon on the Mount, going to say, be perfect for your Heavenly Father is perfect. And that launches into our whole tradition of sanctification, holiness. It's a goal. Do I make it? Well, somebody once asked John Wesley, this is hilarious, because Wesley was pushing sanctification, holiness, the idea that we could love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, absolutely, totally, completely, be 100% sanctified. We can do that. And somebody said to Wesley, have you ever seen anybody actually do it? He said, I know some that claimed it. So, yeah, I think there's a sense of, yeah, it's a standard up there and maybe not reachable without God. But also just a reminder that if all we're doing, and this is the religion I was raised in, don't cuss, don't smoke, don't chew, don't mess around them folk that do. You know, if your religion is simply, well, I haven't killed anybody, and I haven't committed adultery, am I home free? And Jesus' answer would be, no. It's a little more than that, because what is inside of us counts. But yeah, I think there's a real sense of where I'm looking at my track record. My track record's not looking so good, okay? Just saying, okay?
In other words, it's not advocating a vast expansion of the death penalty. It's saying,
no.
Before you're so quick to to advocate it's the same log and splinter and all that for your
another teaching log and splinter. Yeah,
he's not saying all these other things we can now start killing people, right?
Yeah,
because they committed it, because we all have committed it. Right?
Yeah, yeah, Paul. That was the received tradition.
But we should move forward and try to deal with the underlying emotions and try to prevent it, I think. Break the act.
Yeah. Seems to be what he's saying, yeah.
But did Jesus take a position on whether that was correct in his mind to be the law, a life or a life?
There's not a single instance I know of him advocating taking a life. There's things like when the woman is caught in adultery and brought to him, and he says, okay, if you're without sin, you get the first rock. I love it that starting with the oldest, they leave. And he says, neither do I condemn you. But he also says, go and sin no more. There's a series of those stories like that. Jesus does not seem to advocate condemnation. And I don't sense that he would be using this. I think the point's different. When he's driving home the point, okay, what we're dealing with here is more than just outward acts. There's a whole internal world that kind of needs to be addressed. At least that's my read on that. Okay. Barbara?
This morning in my Sunday morning class, we had Howard, who's known as Howard the Jew.
Howard the Jew. How many of you have heard Howard the Jew?
And I asked him a question about kind of Jesus' radicalness.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And he said that Jesus' teachings follow closely with the Hillel,
right.
More liberal, the Shammai was more conservative.
Particularly on the adultery issue, that's dead on, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So I just wanted you would concur with Howard that yes.
Yeah.
Okay.
So one of the interesting things about Judaism, even in Christianity, there's a spectrum of belief. Mm-hmm. We saw the Dead Sea Scroll community. I mean, they're struggling with the same kind of thing. But you have different rabbinic schools, which one of the reasons why Jesus can say, you've heard it said. He's flagging a particular school, which is the Pharisaic school, probably. And we're saying, okay, I'm going to throw my interpretation into this mix of what you're hearing. But his seems to be, I don't think you find in Hillel or Shammai or the others this focus on the internal. If they have, it's not something I've seen, kind of thing. Yeah.
How do you square what Jesus says here with what the scriptures say, what Paul? Be angry and sin not, or don't let the sun go down your wrath. Is there such a thing as righteous anger, or at least anger that is understandable or not excusable necessarily, but that's not tantamount to what Jesus is talking about?
Yeah. I know in Jewish tradition there is. As a matter of fact, Paul mentions that he was zealous for the law, and there's a whole tradition in Judaism. Going back to Phinehas in the book of Numbers, that there is a righteous and justifiable lashing out, even the taking of another life. I don't find that in the teaching of Jesus. Now, Paul talks about he was zealous for the law, and I think later he became zealous for Christ, but never, as far as I can tell, ever advocated violence or that kind of thing. But yeah, that passion is there. That passion is there. What?
Yes.
Cleansing the temple. Now, to our knowledge, he didn't actually hurt anyone. But it appears, according to the Gospel of Mark, he did, in fact, shut the temple down temporarily.
He was angry.
Yeah. Yeah. That's what, as a matter of fact, that the text actually mentions that. He was angry. Yeah.
As I understand it, the eye of the needle was a break in the wall where people could walk through, and it was very small, and it would not accommodate easily a camel.
Yeah.
Is that true?
Well, the story is then you would have to take your pack off the camel. Here's the problem. Archaeologists say there's not one shred of evidence that such a thing ever existed. If it did, yeah. It seems it's more like a way you can rationalize that what Jesus said. It's not impossible, just difficult. And his teaching tends to be more, well, no, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. In other words, by yourself, you're not going to pull this off. But if you have God's help, then maybe you can kind of pull that off.
Driver cuts me off, I'm in trouble if I say, you idiot. But if I say, that was an idiotic thing to do, I'm okay.
I'm thinking Jesus says you got some work to do there. I know some drivers that got off, idiot would be getting off light, okay? All right.
Can you think it to yourself?
Think it to yourself?
You don't have to say it out loud. But
what do you think Jesus would say? That's the problem. All right.